So chapter 6, as we looked at, and we'll look at chapter 7 obviously, but as we looked at chapter 6, we saw a man, Stephen, in there that was chosen by the congregation in a sense. He was chosen part of the seven, right? Because remember, the apostles were those that had a lot going on. And the church was starting to multiply, and by golly, they needed some help. So the congregation said, how about these seven men? Right, these seven men, and they looked at them, and the apostles approved them, and therefore they took upon themselves part of the ministry. Stephen, being one of those, says in chapter 6 there that this man was full of the Holy Spirit. Right, and that's, as we look at Stephen, if you pick out anything of Stephen's life, it's not who he was, it's who God made him to be, right? It was that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And if we want to aspire to be anything like Stephen, we want to be full of the Holy Spirit. That full of the Holy Spirit really means an overflowing. It doesn't mean that we get good teachings and I know I have a lot of knowledge. It's much more than knowledge. It's much more than our humanly wisdom, right? It's being filled with the Spirit of God. It's being filled with God Himself. So for us, you know, to desire that, that's what we desire. We desire to have this fullness of the Holy Spirit so that we spill out on people, right? We don't want to just be, we just don't want to be another casualty in the world of Christians, in the workplace or whatever, be a casualty in the midst of them. We want to spill out onto them. So here's Philip, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, as we should want to experience. And of course, as you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're told don't talk about Jesus, it's pretty hard not to talk about him if he's personal to you, right? If he's part of your life, you know, it's hard to contain it. And that's part of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is that fullness, that spilling out, it's like having that glass underneath the faucet, and you turn the faucet on and something happens to that valve and you just can't control it. And that water just overflows in that container or that glass, and it's kind of, in a sense, a out of controlness that we have because of the Lord. Though there's order in what we say, right? Because it is the Lord. And so that Holy Spirit would pour out, and of course there would be some that would come against the apostles and Stephen as such, and would want to stifle him and maybe put their hand on him and say, look at, you know, now's not the place. It's not right to speak of that, right? And there would be accusers, and there would be afflictions in their lives, and there would be oppression put upon these people and upon Stephen, and there would obviously come out of that would be a persecution of the saints. But as we know, many times when persecution comes, right? You know, we looked at James on Wednesday night, right, with Kyle, and we see as persecution came, as affliction came, as trials come, the Lord does a work in us, and He also can do a work through us, right? It was interesting. Yesterday we went down to Naples to Steve's house, a friend of ours that comes up, and we're very thankful for Steve because he helps us a lot with our boiler, right? And so he invited the family down, so most of us went down to Steve's little camp in Naples there, and the idea was to go and do relax and fellowship and do a little sledding, and maybe we took a tractor ride along the property and in a bucket. Believe it or not, they fit all five of us in his bucket, and he just took us up in the woods. And it was a little nerve-wracking at first, but Karen finally got used to it, and he even lifted us up at one point up to see the owl's birdhouse that he had made, and it was full of some paper wasps that got in there, and it was full of that. And we saw the thing probably up, I don't know, he probably lifted us up 15 feet off the ground, you know. But it was pretty interesting. But the most interesting part was our fellowship afterwards. We came back and if you've ever met Steve, you know that he was Steven, in a sense. He's full of the Holy Spirit and he's really not afraid to share it, share the Lord with anybody. And he's involved in this ministry called Father's Heart in Rochester that goes out and, you know, it's a mobile soup kitchen. They go out and they plant themselves in the city and they feed people, right? But before they feed anybody, the folks come obviously for the food, but before they feed them, they give them the food. They give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And they reach out to them with the truth, with the hope of Christ that is within him, right? And anyways, the Lord put it on them, their heart when Sandy erupted, you know, the Hurricane Sandy came through, that they would go to New York City and they would spend some time there and they would feed the people, you know, with the gospel. So they went down there and when they got down there, he got an opportunity to paint some, we'd say graffiti, but it was allowed, it was legal. And he had painted on the side of a truck, Jesus is God, right? In the middle of New York City, mind you. He said, now I knew that by proclaiming that there was going to be somebody that came along that was perhaps a little offended by that. But he didn't think it was going to be 15 minutes later, right? So he had painted this and it said, Jesus is God. And so This young lady comes up to him that had organized some of the events around what they were doing down there, trying to help out folks that were in need. And Steve said a young lady came up to him and said, excuse me, sir, we've had some complaints. This is 15 minutes, mind you, after the fact. He said, we've had some complaints about what your painting says. And Steve said, well, isn't it true? And she says, well, I believe that too. But there's a Jewish lady over here that's quite offended by your painting. And she said, however, we'll let you put something up there, but it can't say that. And so he said, okay. He goes, how about Jesus wept? Right? Do you get it? Jesus wept because of their lack of understanding of who he was. You know, and I thought it was like, wow. You know, so he painted it. Jesus wept. Because, you know, that's what Jesus did, right? He wept over the children of Israel. Why? Because they didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want the truth that he was God. Right? And I thought I'd share that this morning because it fits so well into Stephen. The biblical Stephen here, not the Stephen my friend, but the biblical Stephen. Because sometimes there's those things that arise that we do because God called us to do, and we keep doing them, even when the persecution comes, even when people aren't on board with you. It's easy to take the easy way. Wide is the way, right, that leads to destruction. So it's easy to go that way, and it's easy for us to jump off our, in a sense, bandwagon for Christ and go the easy way. But God asks us to take a higher road. He asks us to take a road that could be full of trenches. It could be full of obstacles, big stones in the way, things that you have to climb over, right, in order to get the message to people. But God calls us to be that kind of people. And so we look at here in chapter 7. It starts off, the high priest confronts them. Remember in chapter 6 and verse 15, it would say that they looked at him and they said, this guy's got the face of an angel. But what was behind the face of the angel was the gospel message of Christ, right? And that was offensive. So as he sat with them and they saw his face, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And what was he talking about? Well, I think he was talking about these three things, because it obviously points it out in chapter 6 there. It says that they spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God. Blasphemous words against the holy place, or the temple, and the law. And they had a problem with Jesus. They had a problem that he said that their temple would be destroyed. Now, he didn't say that he would destroy it, but he did say that their temple would be destroyed, and they had a big problem with that because they put so much effort in their traditions. They put so much effort in their religion that this was very important to them, where they met, where they worshiped God. And now Stephen was going to give them the truth. He was going to try to clarify things by going through the tradition of the Jews and some of Moses' things and how what the Lord did in their midst outside the temple. And a lot of times I think the church needs this message, because we do so many things inside the church building and we forget to do things outside the church building. We put so much emphasis on, let's have Sunday. Let's have Sunday. Let's get together on Sunday. There's a lot more worship that should be going on in our lives outside of Sunday. Sunday should be, hey, let's get together, fellowship, encourage each other in the Lord, and let's go out and smack them during the week, right? Let's go out and just give them the gospel during the week. Let our life show it during the week. But the bottom line is that the intent of Stephen wasn't to ridicule their, make fun of Moses or his ways that he taught. It wasn't to look at their temple and say, you know, that's worthless. Why do you think so much of your temple? It wasn't to, get them erupted. It wasn't to aggravate them. But Stephen wanted them to have the truth, right? And being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what happens to us, is that we're just overflowing with God's truth, right? If we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the destruction of it really set him off, and they would be appalled to think that Jesus was going to come and destroy the temple. But you got to love Stephen here, because when he was given the opportunity, how many of us are given opportunity during the week? How many of us blow our opportunities? We do, right? Right? I think everybody's hand probably just went up in their head, right? Because we do. We blow our opportunities. But given the opportunities in front of our adversaries, maybe in front of the folks that don't truly believe, what is our response? Well, Stephen's was simple. It was that he spoke, right? If I can get this working. I told you guys are going to be guinea pigs. Is it working up there? No. We're going to go back and forward and hopefully... There you go. Stephen spoke, right? That's the bottom line, is that when he was given the opportunity, he spoke. He spoke. But it wasn't so much his words that was important. It was about what the Lord would give him to speak. Right? What did he speak? What came out of his mouth? Was it a defense of why he believed the way he did? Was it a defense for Stephen? Was it a defense for the Lord? Maybe it was trying to defend. How many times do we try to defend the Lord? Do you know the Lord doesn't need our defense? He doesn't need us to stand up for Him. Right? We should, but He doesn't need us to. But really, I believe what Stephen's real intent here was to communicate in such a way that they would understand. Right? Why do we send the kids to children's church? Why do we do that? Because we want them to get the Word of God. Sorry. We want them to get the Word of God at their level, right? We want them to be taught in a way that they understand. And I think when Stephen looked at this, he said, I want these Jews to understand in their way. I want to give them a flavor of what they say they believe, but I want to take them through that so that they'll believe it. So he really wanted them to understand and grasp, I think, the grace of God. And how gracious the Lord had been through the history of Israel. So then he starts out here in chapter 7 with Abraham. He said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to your father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and out and come to a land that I will show you. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his feet on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So here's Abraham. He had spoke that Abraham had been given a message back in Mesopotamia. That's actually the Chaldeans, the Ur of the Chaldeans, right? He was given this message to leave at that point in time, but he didn't. He stuck out with his family. And then finally in chapter 12 of Genesis, God would say to him, I want you to leave. I want you to leave this land. I want you to leave the comfort level of your country, right? He wants him to, hey, you know, I want you to get out of this country. I don't want your relatives with you. And more importantly, and to us, I think, when God asks us to go, when God asks us to leave, when He says, I want you to move on, I want you to get out of here, He says, I want to show you. I want to show you. Don't fill your head with ideas about what I want to do, but allow me to show you. How does He do that for us today? He does that for us through His Word, right? He confirms things in His Word. The other way He does it is that He pricks our spirit, right? And that we have such a wonderful opportunity to have an intimate relationship with Christ that God would come and He would dwell within us. And sometimes I'm like, hey, I wonder if I'm hearing from the Lord, you know? I just felt like this was on my heart and, you know, and what I learn is that as I walk with the Lord, those things become more normal to me. You know, as the Lord pricks me, I know what that prick is. I think Milo Lefevre, Broken Heart, way back in the 80s, he said, when I'm in relationship with God, I talk to Him, don't I? He says it's like calling my friend on the phone when I pick up the phone, or him calling me when I pick up the phone, I know who it is. I recognize His voice, right? Same thing with us, is if we spend time in His Word, what are we going to do? We're going to recognize His voice when He talks to us. When that pricking comes, that's really out of the ordinary, right? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but we know it's Him because He talked to us through His Spirit. But He wants us to be shown, right? He wants to show us. Now, Abraham would partially, as we know, would partially obey as he would take Lot with him. But in the end, because we have foreknowledge of Scripture and we know Scripture, at the time maybe it didn't seem like, how could God use Abraham? He was being disobedient here a tad bit. But we see him going from the Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran and then to Canaan. We see him leading that pathway through that. And what we see there is that God is with Abraham, don't we? He's really showing him that, hey, you know what? As we led Abraham through this, he wasn't a perfect guy. He was a father. Yeah, we call him the father of our faith, but he was not perfect. He made some mistakes along the way. He didn't respond to God when he should have. He laughed at times with his wife about the things of the Lord. He wasn't perfect. But God showed him grace through his life, right? Because he believed God imputed righteousness. It wasn't his righteousness that he imputed. It was God's righteousness. Did he deserve God to be faithful to him? But he would carry this through right to Canaan. And Stephen would make sure that he would say, this land in which you now dwell. He moved him to this land in which you now dwell. You can go back in Abraham's life and find his heirs. But God is so gracious and wonderful that he moved him here. And now we look at verse 6 there. It says, but God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. The one thing we know is that God told them that they would dwell in a foreign land, a place that wasn't their own. That they would be in bondage there for 400 years. They would experience that bondage. That they would be oppressed. That their beliefs would be stifled in a sense. They couldn't just go out and worship God. It would be the only gods that they could worship was the ones of the land, right? The pharaohs and the gods that they set up. If we knew this knowledge, if we knew that we would be in the land for this so long, for 400 years, would we even go there? If God said, I'm going to send you to a place in which things are going to be a little rough, right? Things are going to be a little rough. People might step into your life, they hate you. People might be deceptive when they step into your life. They might deceive you into believing that they're good and they're faithful warriors of God, but they're going to deceive you. And then once they deceive you and get you comfortable in their land, they're going to oppress you and you're not going to be able to worship the Lord the way you're used to worshiping. You're not going to be able to go to the temple and worship the Lord. Then what are you going to do if that's the only place that He exists? What's going to happen to you? But you gotta love the Lord because He has His own way of pulling us out of that, right? So He takes the nation of Israel and He pulls them out of bondage. He gets them to go through a place and many of us probably wouldn't even go. He led them to the Red Sea and He divided the waters. And as the waters were a wall of waters, would we have enough faith and enough... God showed them that He could divide the waters. Then when God asked them to run through them, then what? Did I have enough faith to go through them? But God would bring them through that. He would bring them out of bondage to that place. And when He did that, the message to them was that you're going to serve Me. When I get you through all that, you're going to serve Me. Right? And then the wilderness hit. And they started to grumble more than they were serving. Remember, God still had His promises. He was still going to bring them into the promised land. But He was taking them through the wilderness there. Then, of course, the circumcision was brought about and they would circumcise their sons, and it was a mark of, hey, they're God's, you know. They could associate, people knew that they were God's children by the circumcision. But I think, too, as we look at circumcision, there's something much deeper there. Much deeper than just a physical circumcision. In Romans 2, it would say, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So the circumcision here wasn't of the flesh. God didn't want them to get hung up in this ritual of circumcision as much as He wanted them to be circumcised inwardly. He wanted that circumcision of the heart. He wanted them to be willing to give up their heart for Him, so that He could take it and that He could circumcise it in a sense, right? Get rid of the worthless, fleshy stuff, right? Get rid of the stuff that binds us. The reason why we were in Egypt for so long, those things that bind us. God wanted them to see differently what circumcision was. So then we see the 12 patriarchs. And in verses chapter 7, verse 9 through 6 would take us through the acts of a man, of men, towards their brother, right? And how they would take their brother because of his godliness, in a sense, because of what God had shown him through dreams, and would put him in Egypt, would sell him in Egypt. But through it all, even though these brothers were envious of the authority in which God gave them, or gave Joseph, just as the folks that Stephen was talking to now was envious of the authority in which God had given Jesus, there was a parallel here. He was trying to show here the type of Christ that Joseph is, right? That, hey, you know what? Joseph was a type of Christ. That God gave you Joseph so that you could see Christ today. And so even though the acts of man would take Joseph and put him in Egypt, God would deliver him. God would deliver Joseph. He would show him favor, right? And we just went through Genesis and we talked about how God would take Joseph, put him in Potiphar's house. You know, the enemy would come against him. He'd be thrown in prison. Then he was over the prisoners because of his faith, because of the chief of the guard saw that in him, saw a godly man in him, and gave him that authority, right? And then pretty soon Pharaoh would take him under his wing, and he would be able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he would be in charge of the whole famine thing, you know, the whole storehouse there. And most of us, if somebody treated us that way, we wouldn't be treating them too well afterwards, right? When we got our hands on them, they would be a mess. At least that's what we would portray. But for Joseph, he didn't do that. He knew when they came in. See, he knew their sin when they came in, just as Jesus would know our sin when we finally came to Him. It was no surprise when we walked through the door that Jesus said, "Oh my goodness, I never knew that he was such a sinner." God knew this. Joseph knew his brother's sin, right? It was on their hands. But see, God would deliver these patriarchs because they believed that Joseph, the type of Christ, could give them the food that they needed, right, to survive the famine. Well, same thing with Jesus Christ. When He comes into our lives, He can give us life, right? He can restore our life. And what a wonderful picture of God's grace here that He would have. Did the brothers of Joseph deserve it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do we deserve the gift of salvation? Absolutely not. We deserve damnation, right? But God was so gracious to us that He looked at us. He looked at us as we came with sincere hearts and He said, "You know what? I am going to give them the gift of salvation. And I'm willing to die for them, even though they were in sin." And so Moses, verses 17 through 29, it would say, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleased to God, and he was brought up to his father's house for 3 months." And it goes on and it says that Pharaoh's daughter there would take him in, and God would prepare him through the instruction of the Egyptians there. He would have all knowledge, all worldly knowledge. And the Lord would want to use them, but in verse 27 it says, after he had killed the Egyptian there, and then he approached him, it would say, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us?'" They were unacceptant of Moses. They didn't want nothing to do with Moses, even though God had sent him to deliver them. And of course, Moses would flee and he would go in to the land of Midian there for 40 years before he would come back. But we see here Moses. He was born into the world and he experienced a lot of oppression that he didn't deserve, right? I mean, from day one, right? He spent some time with his parents there and they shoveled him into the little ark that they built him, and they put him in the river there. But he didn't deserve any of that. He was just a baby. He was brought in. But he was brought in with purpose to save the people from their bondage. But due to his faults, you know, and you could say that perhaps Moses, and I believe he probably did, took some matters into his own hands here and tried to deliver the nation of Israel. But the bottom line is God did send them. And there was two problems here. He took it into his own hands to protect them from the Egyptians' beatings, and he killed an Egyptian. And secondly, the rejection that we see in the people of Israel. They would reject him, and he would go into Midian for 40 years. But during this time, God would remind Moses. It says in verse 30 there, it says, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him." You know, the burning bush, if you read through some commentation on that, many think that the burning bush was for Moses to be reminded of Israel. To remind him that, hey, in this burning bush, as it continues, and even today, the burning bush to us is a continuous reminder of Israel. The affliction, the oppression that they've been through the ages reminds us that they're still on fire. But in the midst of it is where he is. Right? Because remember, God spoke out of the burning bush. And today, many of our prophecies we can see being fulfilled through the nation of Israel. God continues to speak out of their afflictions. Secondly, it says, "And say, I am." He reminds them this, "I am," which is what? It means, "I am today what I was back then." See, when he was in Moses' time, he said, "I am." And today he says to us, "I am." Because he is, right? He is who he is. "I am the God of the fathers of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not to look. He understood who God was. You know, we've been talking a lot lately about the fear of God, right? Understanding who he is, you know, that he isn't the good man upstairs or whatever, the big guy, you know, or whatever we call him. No, he is God of Abraham. He's the Almighty God. He's the Everlasting Father, right? With some reverence. But I think he reminded him who he was. Then in 33 there, he says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" We'll catch up here soon. There we go. I guess I got to hit my screen harder. Should say that he is holy, that he was holy, and that he is holy. As he stood there, he understood that the Lord was holy. The Lord even said at some point, "Don't come any closer." Meaning, you're as holy as you can get, and man, I'm much, much holier. That's as far as your holiness will bring you. And God told him to stand off for a little bit there. Verse 34 says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have calmed down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. He had to be reminded that God was omnipotent, you know, that he was and he could, he knew everything, right? He understood the oppression of the people, and he understood the 40 years that he was in Midian. He understood every time that Abraham or Moses would go out and take the sheep out that his father-in-law allowed him to tend. Every time he went out there as that shepherd guarding the sheep, that God was with him. That he didn't need a temple to go in. He didn't need a church to come to. That God was with him, no matter where he was. Sometimes we need to understand that too. Sometimes just by that omnipotence, that God would know my thoughts. That he's always present with me. That can be scary and that can be very encouraging, right? Depending on where we are with the Lord. Verse 35, and the Lord, and this Moses whom you rejected says, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hands of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. His reminder, I think, to Moses was that he had a plan. And his plan had always been and will always be until he comes back again, grace. To win the hearts of the people by grace. By showing how much they don't deserve what he has to offer them. How wonderful he is that we don't have to come up to some kind of level in order to receive salvation. But it's through the grace of God. And then we go on in verse 37 there. It says in this that Moses, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like he from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom your fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 days in the or 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the stars of your god Remphan, images that you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They rejected God. The rejection of God was to the oracles, the very oracles or laws that they were complaining that Stephen was blaspheming against, right? They rejected the truth. They rejected the truth of God. in their hearts. Where's your heart? Your heart's back in Egypt, he said. Your heart's back in that area of bondage. How many times have we pulled people from the fire? And then soon we discover that they're back in Egypt again. They're back in the world again. They're back doing the same old thing again. Worshiping the same old gods again. They rejected God for idols. Aaron would make the calf so that they could worship it, so that they could have something physical. We've got to have something physical to worship. We've got to have something in our possession to worship. We have to have control of our God to worship. So we'll make it by our own hands. And sometimes those gods for us are our work, because we've made our careers, you know. Sometimes our gods or our idols are our hobbies, because we cherish them more than coming to church. Maybe we cherish them more than reading our Bibles, spending time with the Lord to hear His voice. There comes a point in time when it's very, very scary to me that people continue to, you know, not pay attention to the Lord, continue to worship the idols of the world, continue to look towards the world's ways. And there comes a time of accountability where God says, you know what, I've given you enough. And he shuts off the tap. We don't know when that time is. We don't know when the time of God's frustration is with people He's trying to draw into Himself. But it says here that He gave them up, right? He gave them up. I'm trying to read it. 42 there it says, and when then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, He said, have at it. Have at it. And certainly we would discover after that is that we wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want to worship something that's not worshipable, right? Romans 1:22. It's coming. Must be the internet. Well, I'll read it to you. Romans 1:22-25 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And changing the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, the birds and the four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, God would give us opportunity after opportunity to come to Him. He would say, you can see everything I've made and you still haven't come to me. He said, I'll give you up to that. I'll give you up to that worship. So I must be shut off here somehow. Whoop, there it goes. Hey, look at that. I tell you, I've just got to hit the screen a little harder. Then you pick up in verse 44. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as He appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So they had it, he said. They had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And then they brought it, when Joshua took them into the land to possess, they brought it there. And he said, and when they got there, Solomon built them the temple. And Stephen would remind him, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Heaven is my throne room, and the earth my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? It says, where do I dwell? He doesn't dwell where in places in which he doesn't even dwell in his church. Do you realize that? He dwells in us. He dwells within us. That's the promise that the Lord would have for us. That, aren't you glad that he's not just here? He's within this building, and somehow you come in and you get your, you know, maybe you breathe him in or something, and then as soon as you leave, he's gone because he's here. We'd spend all our day in here, wouldn't you? But no, he goes with us. He's with us, right? His Holy Spirit is within us. I understand what I did wrong on that last one. It was me. It was operator error. He goes on in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Isn't it something sometimes how we fall into this groove? Well, my dad did it this way, so I'm doing it this way. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Who is that Just One? He's referring to Jesus. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He's saying you're getting down on me using blasphemous words against the law. You've got it in your hand and you're not even using it. Shame on us when the church rants and raves about the world, how they don't stand up to the Word of God, how they're not doing the Word of God. Well, why should they? The church isn't even doing it. The church isn't even reading their Bibles. The church isn't applying biblical knowledge to their lives. Why would we think the world would even want to do that? Why did they resist? Well, Peter would say here that they were stiff-necked. And, of course, God would call His people stiff-necked in scriptures earlier in Genesis there. He would call them stubborn. You know. It's an inability. You ever have a stiff neck? Have an inability to look up. It just hurts, you know. It hurts going this way and it hurts going that way. But the inability to look up or to praise the Lord. Set in their own ways, their traditions. And not having the rest of the Lord. Not being able to rest in the Lord. What does that mean? Just sit still and do nothing in our pews? No, it means to have a restful spirit in the sense that you can hear the Lord, that you can listen to Him. The other reason why was because of the uncircumcision to their heart and to their ears. They were unwilling. They were unwilling to open up their heart to the Lord because they understood what their heart was. Right? As Isaiah would say that it was, it's wicked and deceitful. Right? We know that. We need to open up our hearts to the Lord and allow Him to cut away that flesh that shouldn't be there. That stuff that's not needed. That stuff that hinders us and keeps us in bondage. They weren't listening. They just weren't listening. You know, the Lord was trying to speak to them. They were sending prophet after prophet trying to speak to them. And they just weren't listening. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in ear. And they were unwilling to make a change, have that heart change. Even though they knew the truth, and some of them knew the truth, and they should have accepted who Jesus was, but they didn't. They were unwilling to do it. And they were unwilling to seek correction. You know, as the Lord would try to correct them, they would become stiffer and stiffer and less willing to listen. And we hope that we're not like that. That the Lord's done a certain work in our lives that we just want to open up to Him. We want to open up to Him and just, Lord, you know, expose things I don't even know are in my heart, Lord. That's where we should be. Lord, may I listen to You, take Your correction, and act on it. Right? It's not a passive relationship that we have with the Lord. It's an action-filled adventure with the Lord, right? That we have. Our ambition is that we should want to be like Jesus. But I think here that we see in verses 54 and on, we see their reaction confirming their heart, right? It says they heard that these things, and they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at Him with their teeth. It doesn't sound like a Holy Spirit filled person. Right? Back in chapter 5, I think it's verse 33, it talks about, you know, as they're being confronted by the Sadducees, and it uses the same word there, and it says that they were furious. They were furious at what they were saying about them. And you know what? The message there was very much the same as the message here to them. Yes, you've committed these sins against the Lord. Yes, you haven't received them. Yes, you have rejected them. But here's the grace of God. Here's the grace of God. So they cut them to the heart in the gnashing of their teeth. And of course, we see in Stephen here, as we move on, it says, but, in verse 55, but he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opening, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. And ran to him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Where was Stephen's focus? Stephen's focus wasn't on, oh no, if I give this message, they're going to come up here and stone me. His focus was so, he was so focused on Jesus that he could give this message to them, no matter how tough it was to give. In a natural man, we'd have a hard time giving this, but in the spiritual man, in the Holy Spirit filled man, we could give this message. But his focus was on Him who was in heaven. What did he see? He just saw the glory of the Lord. Even in his death, he saw it. It's a wonderful thing. Lord, make us like that. And then the very last verse there really, to me, shows us the heart of Stephen. Let's say verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I think of our Lord. I think of when we sin against God and our Lord cries out because he's our advocate to the Father. He cries out and he says, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. You know, forgive them for their sin. You know, what a message to me of how I should act in grace to others too. You know, when they've done me wrong, am I out to seek vengeance or am I out to bring them to an understanding of who God is? Am I so concerned about my welfare that I forget about their welfare from an eternal standpoint? And so today I'm just grabbed by Stephen, because Stephen, you know, he had all his cards in the game. You know, the whole shebang. He was there. He was going to lay them all out. And he was, you could say that Stephen was 100% committed to Christ because of his actions, because of what he stood for, you know, not because of what he said. It's because his words were followed up by his actions. And so for me, the encouragement for this is that, first of all, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, right? Let's get that straight. Let's make it so it's not this man that's preaching, but the Lord that's preaching. And secondly, Lord, let me have enough faith to be able to step out where I know the surroundings might be a little dangerous, might be a little costly to me. And Lord, let me have enough grace with people. Let me have the grace that you would desire me to have with people.